just want to come because you have that great name, that name that is above every name. That name of Jesus that died on the cross for us, that particular one, that unique one who gave his life as a ransom for us. We come boldly into the very presence of God Almighty, bringing you our burdens, bringing you our problems, bringing you our lives. We thank you, Lord, that anyone, that Bible says, whoever comes to you, you will in no wise cast out. And so we draw near to you this morning by faith. We know that you're here in this place. And I pray that we would give to you, Lord, the mess of our lives, of the problems we're going through, the sins, the things that so easily beset us. We want to run with patience the race you set before us and keep looking at Jesus. And I pray you'd help us to do that. We think about other people. We think about the burdens that are on our heart, the loved ones that aren't following Christ, that don't know Jesus. We pray for them, Lord. We don't believe that your arm is short and that you cannot save. We believe that you're more than able to reach that person. We plead with you, God. Have mercy. Send individuals, send situations. Do whatever you need to do to bring them to their knees, to turn their attention, to turn their hearts, to turn their eyes to you, to look to you. That's our prayer, Lord. We know there's nothing more important. We know there's, you know, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And so we come with burdens on our hearts for loved ones, family members, friends, people we work with, people we go to school with, people maybe we thought one day that we thought maybe that we thought they were perhaps saved, but we see them now as like, wow, they sure don't look like they're following Christ. We pray for them, Lord. Help us to remember you've given us, the Bible says, a ministry of reconciliation. You've called us to be individual instruments that you can use to go speak with people and to encourage them to turn to the Lord. There's a better way than the way they've chosen, and that is the way of Christ. We thank you for that. So we come this morning. We ask your blessing upon their lives. Draw them by the Holy Spirit to Jesus. Open their eyes. And Father, for us, we pray that you would renew us, that you would revive us. We pray that you'd pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would refresh us. We're reminded of what the Bible says regarding the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Help us to remember where those refreshing times come from the presence of the Lord. And so we are in your presence this morning. Make that present real to us. Make that individual that reigns and rules here in this place. Your word says he will call Emmanuel, God with us. May you send refreshing upon each one of us. Lord, we're weary. We get worn out with all the stuff going on in this world today. We just get beat up and chewed up. But we come to you, the author and the finisher of our faith. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We thank you for the victory that's in Christ Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let me welcome you again this morning to Calvary Chapel. Let me remind you again, as Pastor Jonathan said, we need to pray for the youth retreat this next weekend. I know that Jonathan tells me whenever they go anywhere, it's like anything that we do. You know, there's always spiritual warfare that goes on. You ever notice that? You don't have an argument until Sunday morning or Saturday night. You know, I remember when we first started pastoring the church, I mean, Don and I, we would have a conflict every Saturday night, you know, for, you know, once or twice. No, maybe more than that. But I remember when we started realizing it was just the devil doing that, we sort of laughed at it. So anyway, part of it is just realizing what's going on here. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, right? Anyway, so the youth retreat's coming up. We ask you to pray us for that God would move and pour his Spirit upon these students. You know, the danger of growing up in a church is you know all the answers. You know what, you know, you're supposed to say. Our goal is to have these kids really know the Lord. So pray that God would pour his Spirit out upon these youth as they go, upon the adults as they go, that they would come back transformed and changed and impacted by a presence of the Lord in their own lives as they truly surrender to him. So please be in prayer about that. So look, if you will, in Joshua chapter 2. We looked at Joshua chapter 2 last Sunday morning. We basically looked at verses 1 down through verse 21. We focused primarily on Rahab's faith. And I mentioned last Sunday morning there was so much in this passage that I wanted to look at another idea regarding that, and that is Rahab's God, because there's so much in this passage. And so the New Testament brings out in James, the 5th chapter, about Rahab, that she was, or actually in chapter 3 of James, that Rahab was justified by works. In other words, that we know we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone, but true faith not only is demonstrated by what we say, by what we do. True faith always is accompanied by good works. Works that are based upon we believe in Jesus, therefore. So because Rahab believed in God and had accepted the God of Israel, then she believed, and therefore, because she believed, she hid the messengers. And the Bible says that in James. We see that how Rahab was justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way. It's what it says in James. And James is showing how, again, there's people that say one thing, but they're doing another thing. And so works have to accompany true faith. We're not justified by works, but we do what we do because we're saved. So we looked at that last Sunday morning, but this Sunday morning we're going to look at Rahab's God, because there's a lot of times when you read a passage or you look at the Bible verse, there's so much sometimes underneath that I just want to bring out, that if you sort of contemplate and meditate on what's happening here, it's really, in my opinion, very astonishing, because we see God at work in this passage in such a dramatic way, and it's very exciting, because the God of Rahab is our God. He's the same yesterday, then, forever. And so we see how that Rahab was justified by faith. That's what the point is in James, the third chapter, that she was justified because she truly believed, like Abraham was. Abraham believed in God, therefore he was justified. God declared him righteous because of his faith in the Lord. The same way we talked before about the Old Testament saints were saved the same the New Testament saints are. They look forward to the coming of the one. We look back at the coming of the one. But we're justified by faith in the revelation of God to us, and God's revealed his son to us in the same way that Rahab, we saw her faith. But now we're going to look at this idea, or the thought was Rahab's God. What about behind all these things? Behind what's happening, behind this second chapter, as God has already declared to the Jews, we're going to go in there. You're going to go in there, Joshua. Be strong and of a good courage. We're going to wipe out every single person in the land of Canaan. We're not going to allow anyone to live, because the sin is so prevalent and so infected the entire people, as God said to Abraham. He said, I'm going to send you away, your descendants, I'll be sending away from Canaan until the sin of the Amorites is complete. The Amorites being the people that lived in the land of Canaan. So now their sin has sort of reached its full potential, and that God's now is sending Israel in to wipe them all out. But we saw that Rahab was spared that. We looked at the fact that when all the wall fell down, we heard the story going around, you know, Jericho for the days, the 6 days. On the seventh day, they shouted and they blew the trumpets, and the walls fell flat except one section of the wall, upon which was Rahab's house. That's where she lived, and she was spared. It's an amazing testimony to the power of God. And this one section of the wall, can you imagine seeing the wall fall in this one section? And this one section had this red cord hanging out of the window, a picture of the blood of Jesus. You know, it's like, you know, when the slaughter of the lamb, you put the blood over the doorpost and the sidepost. It's a sign to the death angel. In the same way, the judgment of God fell, the death angel came over, the walls of Jericho fell down, God was sending in the Jews to wipe everybody out but this one area where Rahab was and everybody else that was in the house. We saw that. So we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 this morning. And we're going to go through this, you know, I mean, when I say 1 and 2, we're not going to go through then 3 and 4, but I just wanted to show these two verses, okay? Don't panic. Verse 1 says, now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy out secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho and said, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. Verses 1 and 2. First of all, I want to bring out to your attention, the first point I want to point out is that God has also chosen in his ultimate plan to spare Gentiles. In other words, when we look at this passage, think about this. God's judgment is falling upon the entire area, but God chose to spare Rahab. She's a Gentile. She's not a Jew. In other words, everything we've heard, if you look through the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and we've learned about what God said to Israel, they're a separate, they're a distinct people. They're basically God's children. Everybody else is Gentiles. The word Gentile means dogs. And so in the Jewish mind, God called us to be separate. God told Joshua, wipe out everybody in the land, except it's very obvious that Rahab is now being spared. She's a Gentile. And so God is showing us in this passage, in this statement, that God has also chosen in the scheme of his plan to spare the Gentiles. It was always part of God's plan. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians, again, in chapter 2. There's two passages up on the screen, I believe, yes. Ephesians chapter 2 that really go into this in detail. I just want to read this very, very quickly. Chapter 2, verse 11 through 18. The theme of Ephesians is that of unity, that in Christ, God has taken all these individuals and made us one in Christ. And he talks about this. So in chapter 2, verse 11, Ephesians, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, meaning you were separated from Israel. he says, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, meaning the Jews called you uncircumcised, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the covenants of promise, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, I've got circled in my passage, in, okay, that's the theme of what Paul's saying, in Christ, meaning simply this, when we're saved, we're moved, we taught this so many times, we're moved from being in the world to being in Christ. So believers are in Christ. So he says in verse 13, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself has our peace, who has made both into one, meaning Jew and Gentile into one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition that was separating us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make of himself of twain one new body, one new man. In other words, the law separated us. The Old Testament separated Jew and Gentile. That was God's purpose for separating Abraham and having the Jews live a distinct, separated life from the rest of the Gentiles. And then he makes a statement. Having abolished in his flesh, meaning Jesus dying on the cross, the enmity, this conflict, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, the Old Testament laws and regulations, so as to create in himself, that word in is circled, in himself one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both, meaning Jew and Gentile, to God in one body. Notice that in one body, the word in is circled. Again, I don't want to be redundant here. Through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, and came and preached peace to you who were far off, meaning the Gentiles, that were far off from Israel, far off from God, and to those who were near. The Jews were technically near, but they were really far away. For through him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That's the point. What am I saying in Joshua chapter 1 and 2? That God is declaring in the fact that Rahab was saved, that God has chosen in his plan that he had this from the foundation of the world to integrate, to bring together both Jew and Gentile in one body through the cross. In other words, that verse is preaching to us. In other words, all that God said to Joshua, in some ways, God is saying, well, forget what I said regarding Rahab, because she's saved. God said to them, wipe everybody out, but this one don't. So God made it very clear. Do not spare anybody. No one's to live except Rahab. What is God saying to us? What do we see in that? We've talked about the fact that these New Testament doctrines were so often contained in the Old. They're right there in front of us. If we read it, that's why it's like you read that and you think, wow, look at this. Look what God has been saying over and over and over and over again to Israel. You can't spare anybody. They've all got to die. If you let anybody live, they're going to introduce you to their false gods. And then we come to Rahab. And it's like, wow, look at this. God is speaking. God is showing us. God is demonstrating this to us. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, now another passage I've written. For this reason I didn't write it. Paul wrote it, but the Holy Spirit wrote it through Paul. You know what I mean. It's on the screen. I put it on the screen. You know, I get so excited sometimes. You know, I'm two sentences ahead. Anyway, let's get moving on. Verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you Gentiles. He's writing to a Gentile church. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given me for you. God gave me this dispensation. God gave me this calling in my life for you. Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery that I've briefly written to you about already, by which when you read, you might understand my knowledge in the mystery of the Christ. What is the mystery? Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. What is the mystery? Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. to me, who am the least of all the apostles, was this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see, what does he say? What is the fellowship of this mystery? The fellowship between Jew and Gentile. It's astonishing. We brought this up a number of times recently, but I mean, our whole culture is divided up into groups based on skin color or based upon socioeconomic, you know, our whole world's like that, prejudice. But in Jesus, it's all wiped away. There's no distinction between Jew or Gentile. As a matter of fact, let me get this other verse up here before we get to the other next verse. But I want to point out something regarding this in Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Here's what it says about Rahab. Solomon begat Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. What does that mean? Rahab was the mother of Boaz. Rahab was the great-grandmother of King David. In other words, not only is God speaking in that first verse regarding Rahab believing in God, but God is showing us that God is taking a Gentile after all that he's done and moving her into the lineage. That's why it's brought out in Matthew. It's just an astonishing truth. You know, people, the world, our culture is so focused on divisions and all that. Why? Well, it's not right. We should not have divisions. And sometimes when they say that, they say, well, that we all need to, you know, agree with everything. We don't agree with everything. We believe there's one God in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that Jesus is God's Son, that he's coming soon. And they've rejected him. But what I'm saying to you is this. It's like we see the world trying so hard, talk about all these things, and we read this, and we think God solved the problem of prejudice in Jesus. There is no distinction. There was no greater prejudice than Jew and Gentile. There was no greater division. As a matter of fact, when you look at it in the Old Testament perspective, it was a religious separation. God had them separated. God wanted them separated. God demanded they were separated, but not for the purpose that we think. God had a plan. The plan was to bring through this family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the 12 tribes. God's plan was to bring his son. That was the whole plan. And then we read about this woman named Rahab, and she's grafted in. We are Gentiles grafted in. Maybe there are some Messianic Jews here that are born again, that are truly believers, you know, that are Jews, that are saved. But I'm saying it's an astonishing solution to a very public, very discussed, very blatant problem in our culture that we talk about incessantly. And we want to say, y'all, if y'all would just come to Jesus, I say y'all because we're Southern people down here. If y'all would just come to Jesus, you'd solve the problem. If you didn't submit to Christ, there would be any prejudice. You wouldn't judge people by their skin color or by the socioeconomic, whatever it may be. In Christ, we're all one in Christ. Nobody's more important than anybody else. It's all abolished in Jesus. It's very important. And then this is the passage I wanted to show you about in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. Here's what it says. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized, what? Baptized into Christ, not water baptized, okay? But that baptism is the Spirit taking us and putting us in Christ at conversion. As many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither, look what he says in this verse, there's neither Jew or Greek, there's neither slave or free, there's neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. So that, think about even the male and female in some ways, because there is a distinction biblically. God called the husband the head of the family. But in Christ, there's no distinction between male or female. There's no distinction between Jew or Gentile. There's no distinction between black or white or whatever, brown. There's no distinction. We're all one in Jesus. That's what he's saying there. And what we see that, what we see demonstrate to us is in this first two verses of Joshua, we see that demonstrated. God saved Rahab. It is an astonishing statement. It is an astonishing truth. It glares out like, what? Hold it now. You just had told Joshua. You told all of Israel. You reminded them over and over and over again. You have to wipe them all out. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. It's like he drills it into their heads. Why? Because he knows that they're going to disobey him and not do what he told them to do. And then this passage, God spares Rahab. And he didn't spare Rahab because these Jews were disobedient. It's very obvious in Scripture that this was part of God's will, God's plan. We look at Matthew when we see the lineage of Christ and we see, wow, this woman is a part of the lineage of Christ. This was God's plan. And then we began to understand, now I see. God separated the Jews to have a distinct people through whom he would give the prophets to bring the law, to bring the word. He raised up these individuals. He prophesied. They prophesied of the coming of the one that would solve all the problems of sin in this world, Jesus Christ, God's Son. And then we began to understand as we read Ephesians that God, in Christ, all these distinctions are gone. That's why prejudice is an absolute abomination to God. When you judge somebody by their skin color or by how much money they make, is absolutely abominable to God. Or their position. We've just talked about 1 Corinthians. We finished that book. And we talked about the importance that every one of us is just as important as everybody else. Nobody has any separate class. I'm reminded of the book of Revelation where it talks about the sin of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus said, I hate. And what was the sin of the Nicolaitans? Well, the professionals are better than the laity. The Nicolaitans believe that you're not qualified to minister. And it was a separation between the pastors or the leaders and everybody else. There's no difference. We just have different parts in the body of Christ. But the Nicolaitans, the Bible says Jesus hates that. That's teaching that some are better than others, or some are higher than others, or some are more spiritual than others. We're all just individual people wanting to follow Jesus. That's all we are. We all have different places and different spots and different callings and different gifts. But nobody is more important than anybody else. Why? Because Jesus wipes it all out. Very important. Go back to our study here. Secondly, I want to point out in these two verses that Jesus saves, or God saves, the worst of sinners. I want you to notice in verse 1, Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from the acacia grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged her. Now stop for a minute and ask yourself this question. Why would God call her a harlot? Well, she was, of course, obviously. But why not just say she went to Rahab's house? See what I'm saying? God is saying that the people that lived there, they were sinners. As a matter of fact, God was going to send his judgment upon them all, except Rahab and whoever was in her house. What is God saying by the fact that here this woman was a harlot? I say was, because she turned to the Lord and she repented of her sin. But he names her as a harlot. What is he saying to us? The Lord saves the chief of sinners. The Lord saves people like you. That's why he sort of isolates this statement, the harlot, Rahab. This ungodly woman has come to the place in her life where she believes in the God of Israel. And she's put her faith in him. We looked last week at the fact her words testify that. She said what she believed about God. Her actions demonstrated she believed what she believed about God, because she hid those messengers and sent them out another way. And thirdly, she was saved by what she believed because she was spared. The very same things in our lives. We say we believe in Christ. We act out. Our faith has feet to it. We demonstrate that by how we live, by the decisions we make. We believe in Jesus. And we're saved by the grace of God. When the judgment of God falls, God spares us. That's Rahab, but she's a harlot. Jesus came to save the chief of sinners. I'm telling you, when you read about these people like Rahab, you think, thank God. If God can save Rahab, maybe he can save me. If Jesus saved someone like Paul the Apostle, who was Saul and persecuting and imprisoning believers, and God rescued Saul and later on called him Paul, then maybe he can save me. God doesn't hold back these people. And he says, she's a sinner. She's an ungodly woman, but she came to a place of believing in the God of Israel. And because of that, she was saved. And she had this name. What is her name? The harlot, Rahab. The sinner. Paul the Apostle saw himself as the chief of sinners. It's an important point in our journey. In Matthew chapter 11, this passage, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Now, the publicans in the Jewish culture were the scumbags of the Jews. They were. They were the lowest of the low. They were Jews, but were traitors to their people. They were hired by the Romans to raise taxes, get taxes, and they got rich off of it. They went to your house and said, you need to pay X amount of dollars, and here's your fellow Jew working for the Romans. And you said, well, I can't do that. Well, I'm sorry. If you don't pay your taxes, I'll turn you over to the Romans. Okay, you'll pay. And so they hated these individuals. Why? Because they were actually betraying their people and living off the money. They were rich because they were taking more money than they should, giving what they should to the Romans and keeping the rest. And I'm saying to you again, why is it that the Bible calls Jesus the friend of publicans? And why not just sinners? Because he came to save the chief of sinners. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how many times you've done it. Jesus can save you. Only Jesus can save you. Sometimes we look at our lives and think, Lord, you can't save me. It's too deep. I've gone too far. No. As I said earlier, is God's arm short and he cannot save? Cannot God save you? You think the blood of Jesus somehow is not able to cover your sin? I'm saying that again because we see that in the statement about Rahab. She's the harlot Rahab. Next, I want to point out in this passage that God has not appointed us to wrath. God has not appointed us to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he saying about it? In other words, yes, we're sinners. We deserve the wrath of God. We're not saying we don't deserve it, but God, because of what Christ has done for us, he's not appointed us to wrath. We see that in this woman named Rahab, who God's wrath fell upon Jericho. God's judgment fell upon Jericho, but not on Rahab. Why? God has not appointed his children to his wrath. Paul the Apostle said it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. The Bible says our God's a consuming fire. It's a terrible thing when God is pouring out his wrath upon an ungodly individual who doesn't know Christ. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God as a sinner. It's a horrible thing. But to those who believe in Jesus, to those who confess him and acknowledge him, who are saved by faith, God has not appointed us to wrath. Thank God for that. You know, I can remember the time in my life, in your lives, when you were afraid of dying. You were terrified of the thought of dying and staying for a holy God. I was. And all of a sudden, we're saved. And we can't wait to be in his presence. We can't wait even to come and worship. And we look forward to the day when we'll be in his presence. Why? Because we know he's not appointed me to wrath. His wrath is not hanging over my head. In the same way, all these people in the land of Canaan, the wrath of God's got to fall upon them. That's one of our arguments regarding the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. The Bible talks about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a terrible day. It's a day of wrath and tribulation. And we believe that tribulation is basically consisting of a 3.5-year period, but God's going to take the church out. Prior to that. Why? Because God's not appointed us to that wrath. That doesn't mean that people aren't going to be saved during that time. But it's one of the arguments. Because the tribulation period is a time when God's going to pour out his wrath. The day of the Lord is not just a particular 24-hour period. It is a period of time when God's going to pour horrible judgments upon this world. It's called the day of the Lord. It's the wrath of God poured out upon an ungodly, unbelieving world. And there will be individuals saved during that period of time. But we believe God's going to remove the church, just like he did remove Lot. Just like he removed Noah and his family because the wrath of God poured out and they were safe. And we see that in this woman named Rahab. In Joshua 6:17, this is the passage we read last Sunday morning. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. And all who are in it, meaning the wrath of God falling upon Jericho, only Rahab the harlot shall live, and she who are with her in the house, because she hid the message that we sent. In other words, think about the household of faith. I would say to you, God's wrath is going to fall upon every unbeliever except you and whoever is also with you in the household of faith, who also comes in to believe in Christ. The wrath of God is going to fall upon this ungodly, perverted, sick world. Because we deserve that. We deserve that. We're not standing up there self-righteous. We're not saying we don't deserve that. But what happened is Christ saved us. He liberated us from this. He paid the price for us. It's by the grace of God we're saved. And so even though we know we deserve the wrath of God, we've been spared the wrath of God. Why? We put our faith in Jesus. I'm saying the same to Rahab. We see in this passage Rahab teaching us that God's showing us, God teaching us, the Holy Spirit showing us by Rahab that he's not appointed those who believe to his wrath. How do we know that? Well, she was spared and all her in his house. Everybody's going to be wiped out. It's a phenomenal work of the grace of God. You know, that's why we rejoice in all this. We're, you know, the future, we're excited about the future. Even though our hearts are broken by what's happening, we're excited because we know that one day soon the Lord's coming. It's sort of a dichotomy. Our hearts are broken because we know it's going to happen to those who don't believe. The Bible illustrates that. The Bible tells us over and over and over again, there is a hell, there is a judgment of God. The wrath of God's a horrible thing. It's going to fall upon every unbeliever. But to those who believe, God's not appointed his people to his wrath. Jesus tasted death. Jesus faced the wrath of God. God's judgment was poured out upon his son. He's our substitute. He died on the cross so that we wouldn't have to die eternally in hell. And thank God for that. And so we have this amazing joy of realizing that. And we love the Lord. We long to be with the Lord. I'm saying to you, do you realize why so many people don't want to talk about God? They don't want to talk about death. They don't want to talk about whatever, eternity, because they're uncomfortable, because they're concerned, because they're not comfortable with what they're doing. Because deep inside, God's put eternity in all of our hearts, and we know that one day, it's appointed when he wants to die. But after this, the judgment. But to us who are saved, to the believer, to Rahab, to all who believe in Christ, wow. I mean, it's going to be an amazing, we can't wait. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul said to go on to be with the Lord is far better. For me to live is Christ. For me to live is to walk on this planet and to keep suffering and going through the trials that we go through. But to die is gain. Why? Because God's not appointed us to wrath. And here's my point too. What is the wrath of God? Well, that in some ways it depends on the person. What do I mean by that? We think about the earthquake that came over in Syria and Turkey. And I would imagine there were believers in the middle of that were killed. Was the wrath of God poured? No, they went straight to be with Jesus. But to those who don't know Christ, those who died without Christ, straight into eternity without Christ. In the same way, you know, a nuclear bomb falls on this area, you know, we're all vaporized. We just got to be with Jesus. That's not wrath of God. That's a promotion for us. To the unbeliever, it's horrible. Because this is all they got. I said before, this is the best it's ever going to get for an unbeliever. And God's not appointed us to wrath. We see that again in the life and the example of Rahab and the fact that God spared that one section of the wall. God, I mean, it was phenomenal looking at it, you know. And then also I want to point out this truth in this passage, not many are saved. Not many are saved. Or another way to say that, I think about God telling the Jews. When you go into the promised land, they had about 600,000 people that were fighters, that were in the army. So they had approximately 3 million people with men and women and children. But God said the people that are in this land are more than you are. So let's say 5-6 million people. Or another way to say that is, let's look at this right here. Now, Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men out, and it says they went to this woman's house named Rahab. That's it. One person. One individual in the entire area. And it's phenomenal. So the reality is not very many are truly born again. Some people may go to church. The church attendance is falling off by droves. Churches are closing left and right in this country. But there are those who are saved. There are those who are truly believers. Going to church doesn't mean you're saved. A lot of people claim because they go to church they're okay. They're not. They've got to be born again. That's what it means in Galatians when it says circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't avail anything, but it's a new creation. You've got to be born again. What am I saying about that? There's just few people. It's not how many people claim to be Christians. It's not how many people go to church. Look at the Catholic Church, what the Catholic Church teaches. They've rejected salvation by faith alone and Christ alone. It's just religion. They believe that they'll be saved by keeping the sacraments. Sorry, that won't do it. You've got to be born again. That's what Jesus said. And he brought this out in Matthew chapter 7 when he said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to life, and there's few, many there be that go in thereat, because narrow is the gate and difficult the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it. There's just a few. There's just a remnant. And it breaks your heart. How many truly believe to the point of being transformed? I had the privilege yesterday afternoon of praying with a young man and praying for him to accept Christ and lead him to Jesus. And it was such a joy to hear him say, I said, Jason, you just give your heart, you give your life. Let me tell you this, it's not just the prayer. I know his grandfather was telling him, it's not just saying the right thing. You pray until you're changed, in other words. You follow, you pursue until you're transformed. But the joy of just seeing God bringing an individual out of darkness into his marvelous light. How many people are transformed by the grace of God? As the Bible says, just a few. How many people in the land of Canaan were saved by God? All I remember is Rahab. Now, there were other people who weren't destroyed simply because Israel was disobedient. I was thinking, is there anybody else we read about that in these early years when they go in there that are spared because God is saying, spare that person, they're a believer like Rahab? I don't see it. One person out of 5-6 million. What is God saying to us? What is this? How is this preaching to us? Here's what it's saying to us. There's only a few that are saved, truly born again. That's why we have to encourage. You must be born again. Not it's an option or it's a good idea or if I were you, I would do that. You must be born again. It's a necessity. And we see that in the life of Rahab. But I want to bring out, for the last point I want to make is a very important point, and this is this. The unseen God of Rahab guided these individuals. Have you ever thought about that? Look at verse 1 again. Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from the acacia grove to spy secretly and say, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. How did they get there? I mean, by what means did they come to the one person in all of the land of Canaan who believed? It's just phenomenal to me. It is astonishing. It is shocking when you step back and say, well, hold it now. Think about it. It doesn't say. I would just say to you this, God didn't intend us to be told. In my opinion, they probably had no clue. They probably just went and they were told you can stay at the heart of Rahab's house and they did that. As far as I know. But what is that saying? This unseen God is guiding and directing. We were praying earlier, the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. There's so many times that we're not conscious of God guiding us. We're not conscious of the Spirit saying anything to us or arranging things. But all of a sudden we find ourselves. They found themselves at this one particular house on this particular place with this particular woman who was the only one that believed. And I'm saying to you, how did that happen? I'll tell you how it happened. This amazing God that we serve guided the steps of those two men and led them by the Holy Spirit to this woman. And this woman's sitting there and she knows that judgment's coming and she wants to be saved. And she's saying to herself, man, judgment's coming. And I want to know that I'm saved. I want to know that I'm going to be spared. I'm concerned about my family. And out of the blue came these two guys to her. It wasn't that he was just guiding these two guys, but she's there saying, I'm going to be destroyed. And there they are. I mean, think about the enormity of it, the astonishing truth of it. The blatant, to me, blatant wonder of it all that says, wow, God guided these two men. God guided Rahab. She had that one spot on the wall. And she was there at the right time, the right place, the right situation. She had come to that one place in her life where she truly believed, we're going to be wiped out because we're sinners. And I believe in the God of Israel. That's the true God. And all these fake gods that are here in Jericho or in Canaan land, I reject them. Remember when you were saved? Remember how all of a sudden it's like, whoa, what happened? I'll tell you what happened. What I said personally, I said verbally, God, you set me up. God set me up. you find yourself in this spot and you figure, how did this happen? I'm saying to you, I don't know how it happens. All I know is that God's in charge. God is sovereign. God guides and directs. God knows those that are his. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Lord knows. He said to these religious leaders, you're not of my flock. The Lord knows that are his. He knew Rahab. He made sure these two guys were guided to Rahab's house. He made sure that Rahab was in that place in her life where she truly believed. I'm saying to you again, God is preaching to us through these two verses that God is in charge. Or another way to say that is, do you believe that God has put our leaders in this country where they are? Absolutely. Promotion doesn't come from the east or west or the south. God's the one who picks people up. We looked at that passage in Christmas where all of a sudden it says, you know, Caesar Augustus declared there to be a census and all the world should be have the census, have to go back to their hometown. We saw it, the enormity of what happened there, how God moved Caesar Augustus to move the entire Roman world just to get Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem at the specific time of Christ. He didn't have to do that. I said at Christmas time, he could have easily just had a dream or a vision or his, you know, mom calls on the phone, hey, son, why don't you come visit the family? You know, or he may have said, hey, what do you say we go to our hometown and see what's going on in Bethlehem? No. God decided to move Caesar Augustus. Why? God is telling us. This guy named Caesar Augustus who thinks he's a god, he's nobody. I'm in charge, not him. I moved him to make sure that he's going to move and say certain things that's going to move Joseph and Mary. He could have done it a million ways. I think in this passage, we don't really know how they got to this house. I don't think we're intended to know that how they got to the house. But what I do know is they got to the house to the one woman of all of Israel who believed, all of Canaan that believed. And we're saying that is a miracle. Let me ask you to turn in closing real quickly to Genesis chapter 24. I want to show you one more example in Genesis 24. We'll close with this about the amazing sovereignty of God to guide and direct us. You know, all we want to do, think about it like this, all we really want to do is be in the will of God. We just want to be where God wants us, when God wants us there, doing what God wants us to do at the right time. And we oftentimes do, we don't know. We're not sure. Is this God's will? Is that, you know, we're doing the best we can. But in this 10th chapter, let me just give you the scenario here. Abraham's got a son, Isaac, and Isaac's getting older, and he's not married. So Abraham says, I'm going to send my servant to go back to Haran, my hometown, or in that area where my family is, and I want him to get a wife. It's a picture. It's a biblical picture of God the Father sending the Holy Spirit into the world to find the bride, a bride for Christ. That's funny. It's the same thing. But look at this. Look in verse 10 of chapter 24 of Genesis. Then the servant, and so the servant's going to Haran. It was a long way, hundreds and hundreds of miles to Haran, long way off. Wasn't just down the street. So the servant took 10 of his master's camels, departed, for all the master's goods were in his hand. He arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down beside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when the women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one. You have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And it happened, or what are the odds? Before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. And the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. She went down to the well, filled the pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran out to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she said, drink, my lord. Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, drew from all of his camels. And the man wondering at her remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. Like, who's this woman? What's going on here? Is this God? Verse 22.
So it was when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel, two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold, and said, "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please. Is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?" And she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor." Moreover, she said to him, "We have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge." Then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. Same thing. I mean, all of a sudden the servant said, "Lord, I mean, here I am. I've been sent to go down here by Abraham to find a bride." And God had guided the servant to the right place, to the right well, at the right time, to the right woman who said the right thing. He even said the right prayer. I mean, you ever thought about your prayers? You know, sometimes we pray things and we're not even aware. We pray, all of a sudden we see God answer. It's like, man, I said that. Wow, yes. You know, it's exciting. God is in charge. God's in charge of our lives. Remember that passage there in Genesis. Remember, God has always chosen to graft the Gentiles into his body, this great, amazing, organic body of Christ made up of all believers. Secondly, he saves even the worst of sinners. This morning, if you're really involved in sin, look, he can save you if you'll repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ. He wants to save you. Thirdly, God has not appointed us as believers to wrath. We don't have to fear the wrath of God. Fourth, not many are saved. There's just a few. And finally, this unseen God that is in control of our lives is also guiding nations, guiding the stars, guiding the things that happen in a perfect way. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he's able. He's more than able. Let's bow our heads. Father, this morning as we pray, and I want to ask the worship team to come up. Father, I ask you in the name of Jesus to help us to see this amazing underlying God of Rahab. As we read these two verses and we consider the enormity of it and the effect of it and what the Bible is saying to us through them, may we see the God of Rahab clearly. May we understand that it was always a part of your plan to graft in and to bring in the Gentiles, even though you wanted the Jews to be separate and distinct for the purpose of bringing your son into this world. I pray you'd help us to realize that you have called and chosen the worst of sinners, us. That's us. And I pray there's someone here this morning who doesn't know you and they think, well, I've done too many things. I've, you know, won too often. And I'm beyond salvation. God's able. God, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness, the Bible says. And thirdly, God's not appointed us to wrath. So no matter what happens, even if we're in a place sitting in a building in Turkey and everything collapses on us, that's not the wrath of God for us as Christians. That's a promotion. We find ourselves in the presence of the one who loved us and gave himself completely for us. Number four, I pray we'd realize there's not very many that are saved. Lord, we want more saved. There's individuals in our heart this morning, people we know. We plead with you for mercy. Have mercy. We believe, as Rahab did, that our faith makes a difference. Rahab's faith caused other people to come into that house. And her belief in the true God saved others. And they were also in that house with her because she persuaded them. She believed and they believed that they wouldn't have come to the house. In the same way, not only do we realize not many are saved, but we also see that you save an individual and that our testimony makes a difference in the lives of those that we love and care about. And Rahab was standing before these two guys interceding for her family and her friends, pleading with them, don't destroy them. And God moved his hand and said, okay, help us to know that our prayers make a difference. And then finally, help us to realize that our lives are in the hand of an unseen God who's guiding and directing every step, every circumstance, everything in our lives. And I realize there's times that we disobey, but so often it's not like we're conscious of you guiding. We're not conscious of. And there's times that you do consciously guide us. There's times you speak to us. We're grateful for that. We love that. But so often we don't hear much and we're wondering, Lord, are you there? I pray we would see in this passage, these first two verses, the amazing ability God has to bring the right people to the right place at the right time, to the right person, at just the moment when his wrath's going to be poured out, and all of a sudden she's spared. Not only is she spared, she intercedes for others, and they're spared. And there's this one section of the wall standing. Lord, thank you. Thank you that many of us have loved ones that maybe we're saved because of a loved one coming. We have in our lives another Rahab who interceded for us. And because they trusted you, all of a sudden we are now saved. We're in the house too, the household of faith. But help us to know that when we pray, we plead with you, God, you're amazing God. You're able to guide and direct. And even though sometimes a prophet is accepted in his own home and family, people don't want to listen to us in our own homes, you're able to send other people. You're able to arrange circumstances. You're able to cause that individual. As the Bible says, you make us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. We believe that. We see that in Rahab in an amazing demonstration of the power of God unseen. There are some who believe that you just sort of created the creation and wound it up like a clock and let it go and you're not involved. We see in Rahab, God is involved in every aspect of this world. You certainly live in us. So may we never think somehow that you've abandoned this country, you've abandoned this world or whatever. No, you're guiding and directing. There's a plan here and you're following through on it. We may not understand all these things, but we know that we're in the hands of a loving God who cares about us and who will never forget us, who will never abandon us, who will never forsake us. He will go with us even to the end of the age. I pray for anyone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus. They may be living in Jericho. They may be involved in all kind of sin. I pray they would know that judgment's coming. And I'm sure all these people were just sort of making fun of the Jews and mocking them, especially as they walked around the city. But then when the judgment fell, when the walls fell down and all of a sudden they went in the city, there are so many today who are living as if somehow they'll never die and never face God. Father, please open their eyes up. Have mercy upon them. The Bible says God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. You don't enjoy that. But you're a holy God. And you will bring judgment on anyone who's not in Christ. So thank you for moving us from being in the world to being in Christ. What an amazing, safe place to be. That's why Paul said in the 8th chapter of Romans, who can separate us from the love of Christ? If any man is